The Resurrection of Lazarus by George Whitfield. Sermon number 39. John chapter 11, verses 43 through 44. Quote, "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!' And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, 'Loose him, and let him go.'" End quote. When Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, was pleased to make all things by the word of his power, his last works were the best. When he looked back upon and beheld the first products of his almighty power, he pronounced them, quote, "good," end quote. But when that last, that lovely creature man, was formed, he pronounced them, quote, "very good," end quote. So the same Jesus, when he came to tabernacle among us and began to carry on a new and second creation, though all his works were miracles of wonder and manifested forth the glory of his eternal Godhead, yet the nearer he came to the end of his public ministrations, the greater and the more noble did the miracles which he wrought appear. The resurrection of Lazarus, that is to be the subject of the following discourse, I think, is a sufficient proof of this. To the eye of sense, it seems to be one of the greatest, if not the very greatest miracle, of all which our blessed Lord performed. When our Savior bid John's disciple go and tell their master what things they had seen and heard, he commands them to inform him that by his divine power, quote, "the dead were raised," end quote, alluding no doubt to the ruler's daughter, who is raised immediately after her decease, and the widow's son, who at the command of Jesus rose out of his coffin as they were carrying his corpse to the burial. These were pregnant proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that was to come into the world. But his raising of Lazarus from the dead, after he had lain 4 days dead and saw corruption, is still, if possible, a greater miracle, and consequently a stronger proof of his being the Anointed, the Christ of God. The evangelist John is very particular in giving us an account of this miracle, even so particular as to spend a whole chapter in relating the circumstances which preceded, attended, and followed after it. And as he was undoubtedly directed herein by the all-wise, unerring Spirit of God, does it not point out unto us that this miracle, with all its respective circumstances, calls for our particular and most serious meditation? It seems to me, in this light, and therefore, as the Lord shall be pleased to assist, I shall go back to the beginning of this chapter, follow the evangelist step by step, and consider the particulars of this wondrous miracle, and make some practical observations as I go along, and conclude with some suitable instructions and exhortations, which will naturally arise from the body of the discourse. The evangelist, in the first verse, makes mention of the sickness of Lazarus. Quote, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." End quote. Some think these sisters were very wealthy, so as to own good part of the town, or, as the original word seems to imply, the village. But then it is probably the evangelist would have said the town of Lazarus, estates usually descending, as with us, in the male line. It means, therefore, no more than that Martha and Mary lived in Bethany. The Holy Ghost pointing out to us hereby that nothing makes a town so worthy of a gracious soul's remark of esteem as its having many of God's dear children for its inhabitants. Bethany, though a little place, is more famous because it is the town of Martha and Mary than if Alexander had fought in it one of his greatest battles. Both these women loved Jesus in sincerity and were as good as they were great. But Mary, though the younger sister, seems to be the most eminent, for the evangelist in the second verse speaks of her in a very distinguishing manner. Quote, "It was Mary, that never to be forgotten Mary, which anointed the Lord with ointment, expensive as it was, and wiped his feet, after she had washed them with tears of love, with her hair, end quote. Even the hair of her head. What notice is taken of this action? With what an eulogy and in what a high strain of commendation is it here spoken of? And such are the honors of all God's saints. Though all our good works are not recorded as Mary's are, yet God is not unmindful that he should forget our works of faith and labors which have proceeded of love. Every tear we shed, every sigh we fetch, every alms we give, though it be only a cup of cold water, are all recorded in the Lamb's Book of Remembrance, and shall be produced in our eternal honor and reward with a reward of grace, though not of debt, at the great and terrible day of the Lord. Quote, I was hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. Naked, and he clothed me. Sick, and in prison, and he came unto me. End quote. What reason have we then to be, quote, steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? For as much as we are assured that our labors will not be in vain or forgotten by the Lord, end quote. It was that Mary that anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And what follows? Quote, whose brother Lazarus was sick, end quote. So that being related to Christ or his disciples will not exempt persons from sickness. In this life, time and chance happens to all, only with this material difference. Those afflictions which harden the obstinately impenitent soften and purify the heart of a true believer. Quote, my son, therefore despise not the chastening of the Lord, on the one hand, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, on the other. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. End quote. Verse 5, that, quote, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, end quote. O happy family, three in the beloved of Jesus, with a particular everlasting love. Quote, very often it so happens, to use the word of pious Bishop Beveridge, that there, quote, is but one in a city and two in a country of this stamp, end quote. But here are two sisters and a brother, all lovers of and beloved by the glorious Jesus. What shall we say to these things? Why, that our Savior's grace is free and sovereign, and he may do what he will with his own. They who are thus highly favored upon a level with them. Quote, let us go into Galilee again, end quote. How gently, according to what was predicted of him, does he lead those who are with young. Jesus very well knew the weakness of his disciples, and also what a dangerous place Judea was. How gradually, therefore, does he make known unto them his design of going thither? And how does he admit his disciples to expostulate with him on this account? Quote, Master, say they, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? End quote. They were amazed at our Lord's boldness, and were ready to call it presumption, as we generally are prone to censure and condemn other zealous and enterprising persons, as carrying matters too far, it may be for no other reason, if we examine the bottom of our hearts, but because they go before and excel ourselves. The disciples, no doubt, thought that they spoke out of love to their Lord, and assuredly they did. But what a deal of self-love was there mixed, blended with it. They seem much concerned for their master, but they were more concerned for themselves. However, Jesus overlooks their weakness and mildly replies, verse 9 and 10, quote, are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if any man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. End quote. As though our Lord had said, my dear disciples, I thank you for your care and concern for me. Judea is a dangerous place, and what you say of the treatment I met with from its inhabitants is just and true. But be not afraid of going there on my account. For as a man walketh safely 12 hours of the day, because he walketh in the light, so as long as the time appointed by my Father for my public administration lasts, I shall be as secure from the hands of my enemies as a man that walks in broad daylight is secure from falling. But as a man stumbleth if he walketh in the night, so when the night of my passion cometh, then, but not till then, shall I be given up into the hands of my spiteful foes. Oh, what comfort have these words, by the blessing of God, frequently brought to my soul! How may all Christ's ministers strengthen themselves with this consideration, that so long as God hath work for them to do, they are immortal. And if after our work is over, our Lord shall call us to lay down our lives for the brethren, and to seal the truth of our doctrine with our blood, it would certainly be the highest honor that can be put upon us. Quote, to you it is given not only to believe, but also to suffer, end quote, says the apostle to the Philippians. Quote, these things, the evangelist tells us, verse 11, said Jesus, and after that, to satisfy them that he was not going into Judea without a proper call, he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, end quote. Our friend, amazing, for what is a friend? As one's own soul, how dear then and near are true believers to the most adorable Jesus. Quote, our friend Lazarus, end quote. Still more amazing, here is condescension, here is unparalleled familiarity indeed. And what of him? Quote, he sleepeth, end quote. A figurative way of expression, for what is death to the lovers of Jesus Christ but a sleep, and a refreshing one too? Thus it is said of Stephen when he died that quote, he fell asleep, end quote. Christ indeed died, but believers only sleep. And, quote, those that sleep in Jesus, says the scripture, will God bring with him, end quote. Quote, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, end quote. For though he be dead, I shall raise him from the grave so soon that his dying will be only like a person's taking a short sleep. Quote, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep, end quote. By this time, one would imagine, our Lord's disciples should have understood him. But how unwilling are we to believe anything that we do not like. Quote, then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well, end quote. Oh, fearful and slow of heart to believe, how fain would they excuse themselves from going into Judea, for fear of a few stones. By this way of talking, how do they in effect impeach their blessed master's conduct, and put a pretense of preserving his person, foster, and as it were, plead for their own, though perhaps undiscerned, cowardice and unbelief. That charity which hopeth and believeth all things for the best teaches us to judge thus favorably of them. For, quote, howbeit Jesus spake of his death, they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep, end quote. The great and compassionate high priest, knowing and remembering they were but dust, throws a veil of love over their infirmity, and at length, verse 14, quote, saith unto them plainly, for if we wait on Jesus, we shall know his will plainly, one way or another, Lazarus is dead, end quote. And even then, lest they should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, he immediately adds, verse 15, quote, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe, end quote. Or have more faith. Or have that faith which you already possess increased and confirmed. A plain proof this, that all Jesus delays to answer prayer are only to strengthen our faith. Quote, nevertheless, says our Lord, let us go unto him, end quote. This was a sufficient hint, if they knew how to improve it, that he intended to do something extraordinary, though he would not tell them directly what he intended. For the Lord Jesus will keep those whom he loves at his foot and dependent on him. Quote, "Let us go unto him," end quote. He still speaks as though they were his equals. Oh, that Christians in general, oh, that ministers in particular, would learn of him, their great exemplar, to condescend to men of low degree. Well, the secret is now out. Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And what reception does this melancholy news meet with? With great condolence, especially from Thomas. For verse 16, quote, "Then said Thomas, who is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go and die with him," end quote. That is, according to some, with Lazarus, with whom, it may be, Thomas had contracted an intimate acquaintance. But granting it was so, shall I commend him for his passionate expression? I commend him not. Surely he spake unadvisedly with his lips, quote, "Let us also go and die with him," end quote, as though there was no comfort henceforward to be expected in the world. Now his friend Lazarus was gone. This was a great fault, and yet a fault that many of God's children run into daily, by mourning for their deceased relations overmuch, like persons that have no hope. But this infirmity ought not to be indulged. For if our friends and dear relatives are dead, Jesus, that friend of sinners, is not dead. He will be better to us than seven sons, and will abundantly supply the place of all creature comforts. But I am no more inclined to think that the word him refers to Jesus, his dear master, and if so, he is so far from being blamed that he spake like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Let us also go, that we may die with him. If our dear master will go into Judea and hazard his precious life, let us not any longer make such frivolous excuses, but let us manfully accompany him. And if the Jews should not only be permitted to stone, but also to kill him, let us also go and die with him. We cannot die in a better cause. This was a speech worthy of a Christian hero, and Thomas herein has set us an example, that we should follow his steps by exciting and provoking one another closely to adhere to the blessed Jesus, especially when his cause and interest is in any immediate danger. This exhortation, it seems, had a proper effect. They all went, and as far as we know, cheerfully accompanied their glorious master. How their thoughts were exercised on the road, we are not told, but I am apt to believe they were a little discouraged when they came to Bethany, for, quote, "When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days already," end quote. And what it would avail them to come so many miles only to see a dead man's tomb. But how wisely were all things ordered by the blessed Jesus, to manifest his glory in the most extraordinary manner. And not only his disciples might have their faiths confirmed, but many also of the Jews might believe on him. This Bethany, it seems, verse 18, quote, "was nigh unto Jerusalem about 15 furlongs off," end quote, or about 2 miles. And Martha and Mary, being what we call people of fashion, and devout likewise, many of the devout, and we may suppose many of the wealthy Jews, came from the metropolis, as well as other adjacent places. Verse 19, to Martha and Mary, not to pay an idle trifling, but a serious, profitable visit, quote, "to comfort them concerning their brother," end quote. This was kind and neighborly, to weep with those that weep, and to visit the afflicted in their distress, is one essential branch of true and undefiled religion. And oh, how sweet it is when we visit surviving friends, that we have reason to think that their departed relations died in the Lord, and we can therefore give them comfort concerning them. For, quote, "blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Even so saith the Spirit, for they rest from their labors. End quote. This, and such like arguments, no doubt, these visitors made use of to comfort Martha and Mary, and indeed they stood in much need of consolation. For we have reason to suppose, from our Lord's answer, quote, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God," end quote, that they had entertained thoughts of the recovery of their brother. But who can tell what these two holy souls must feel when they found their brother did not recover, but was dead, laid out, and now stinking in the silent grave? What hard thoughts, without judging them, may we suppose they entertain concerning Jesus? Think you not they were ready to cry out in the language of the prophet, quote, "Thou hast deceived us, and we are deceived," end quote. But man's extremity is Jesus' opportunity. In the multitude of the sorrows that they had in their hearts, the news of Jesus' coming refreshes their souls. Somebody or another, comfortably officious, privately informs Martha of it, quote, who, as soon as she heard that Jesus was come, without making any apology to the company for her rudeness, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house, end quote. But why so, Mary? I thought thou hadst been most forward to attend on Jesus, and thy sister Martha more prone to be cumbered about many things of this life. Why sittest thou still? It may be the news was brought only privately to Martha, for it is plain from verse 31 that the Jews who were in the house knew not of it. And Martha, knowing how the Lord had chided her once, was resolved he should have no reason on the same account to chide her any more. Therefore, when the news was brought, she would not so much as stay to inform her sister, but went out to see whether it were true or not, and if so, as the eldest sister, she would invite the blessed Jesus in. How happy is it when Christ's reproofs for past neglects excite our future zeal to come out and meet him. Such reproofs are an excellent oil, or, it may be, the news reached Mary's ears, as well as Martha's, but being overcome with sorrow, the thought is too good news to be true, and therefore sat still in the house. Oh, how careful ought believers be to cherish and maintain, even in the midst of tribulation, a holy confidence and joy in God, for the joy of the Lord is a believer's strength. Whereas, giving way to melancholy and unbelief raises gloom and vapors in the mind, clouds the understanding, clogs us in the way of duty, and gives the enemy, who loves to fish in troubled waters, a great advantage over us. Mary, perhaps, through the prevalence of this, and being also naturally of sedentary disposition, quote, sat still in the house, end quote, while her sister Martha got the start of her and went out to meet Jesus. And how does she accost him? Why, in a language bespeaking the distress of a burdened and disordered mind, for she said unto Jesus, verse 21, quote, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died," end quote. Here is a mixture of faith and unbelief. Faith made her say, quote, "Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died," end quote. But unbelief made her confine Christ's power to his bodily presence. Besides, here was a tacit accusation of the blessed Jesus of unkindness for not coming when they sent unto him the message, quote, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick," end quote. Once she charged Jesus with want of care, quote, "Lord, carest thou not that my sister hath left me to serve alone?" End quote. Now she taxes him with want of kindness, quote, "If thou hast been here," end quote, as much as to say, "If thou hadst been so kind as to have come when we sent for thee, quote, my brother had not died," end quote. And by saying thus, she does, as it were, lay her brother's death to Jesus Christ. Oh, how apt are even those whom Jesus loves in a peculiar manner to charge him foolishly. How often does the enmity of our desperately wicked hearts rise against Christ when we are under the afflicting hand of his providence, and not the very best of us frequently tempted in such circumstances to say within ourselves at least, why does God thus cruelly deal with us? Why did not he keep off this stroke, seeing it was in his power to have prevented it? How should we be ashamed and confounded before him upon this account? How should we pray and labor to be delivered from this remaining enmity of the heart, and long for that time when morality shall be swallowed up of life, and we shall never feel one single rising heart against a good and gracious and all-wise and glorious Redeemer any more. However, to do Martha justice, she pretty well recovers herself. Verse 22, quote, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee," end quote. Whether these words imply an actual belief of our Lord's divinity is not certain. To me, they do, because they presently find that she did believe our Lord was the Son of God and the Messiah which was to come into the world. Therefore, when she said she knew that whatsoever he asked of God, God would give it to him, she may be understood as referring to God the Father, under whom the Lord Jesus acted as mediator, though equal to him in respect to his eternal glory and Godhead. This mystery we may well suppose her acquainted with, because Jesus had been frequently preaching at her house, and consequently had opened that mystery unto her. Oh, what a blessed thing must it be to have such a mediator, such an high priest and intercessor at the Father's right hand, that whatever he asks the Father in our behalf, he will give unto us. Jesus takes this kindly at Martha's hand, and passes over her infirmity. For if the Lord was exact to mark everything that we say or do amiss, alas, who could abide? He only calmly says unto her, verse 23, quote, "Thy brother shall rise again," end quote. Glad tidings these of great joy. This should comfort us concerning our deceased pious relations, that ere long they shall rise again, and the soul and body be forever with the Lord. Howbeit, Jesus spake here of an immediate resurrection, though he did not speak plainly, for Christ loves to exercise the faith and patience of his disciples, and frequently leaves them to find out his meaning by degrees. It is best for us in our present state that it should be so. In heaven it will be otherwise. Quote, "Thy brother," says Christ to Martha, "shall rise again," end quote. She might immediately have replied, "When, Lord?" But she fetches a circuit, as it were, and labors to find out the mind of Jesus by degree. Quote, "I know," she says, "that he shall rise again at the resurrection of the last day," end quote. These words simply imply that she had some distant thought of our Lord's design to raise her brother now, and that she spoke thus only to draw our Savior to speak and to tell her plainly whether he meant to do so or not. Those who are acquainted with Jesus are taught an holy art by the Blessed Spirit in dealing with their blessed Master. Quote, "I know," she says, "he shall rise again at the resurrection of the last day," unquote. A notable proof this, by way that the pious Jews believed the resurrection of the body. It is just the same as though she said, "Lord, dost thou mean that my brother shall rise again before that time?" Our Savior wisely keeps off from giving her a direct answer, but chooses rather to preach to her heart. Quote, "Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live," end quote. On this Martha's faith, if in exercise, might take hold. O glorious words, how encouraging to you poor sinners lying in your blood! Though you are dead in trespasses and sins, and might justly be condemned to die the second death, yet if you believe on the Lord Jesus, you shall live. He adds, quote, and whosoever believeth in me shall never die, end quote. Never die as their souls never die eternally, and consequently never finally fall away from God. This is an encouraging, soul-comforting declaration for you, O believers, who are thus kept, as it were, in a garrison by the mighty power of God through faith unto salvation. Quote, believest thou this? End quote, says Christ to Martha, verse 26. What avail all the many great and precious promises of the gospel unless they are applied and brought home in particular to each of our souls? The word does not profit unless it is mixed with faith. We therefore do well, when we are reading Christ's words, to put this question to ourselves. O my soul, believest thou this? And well it would be for us if, upon putting this question to ourselves, we could come with the same holy confidence and in the same delightful frame, say with Martha, verse 27, quote, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world, end quote. This, I think, is a direct confession of our Lord's divinity. How full was her heart when she spoke these words. I am persuaded it burnt within her. What a divine warmth she had contracted by talking with Jesus. How does she long that her sister might share her holy joy? For when she had so said, verse 28, quote, she went away, end quote, full of love, no doubt, and called Mary her sister, as all will labor to call their near relations, who have felt the Lord Jesus to be the resurrection and the life themselves. But Martha took care, in the midst of her zeal, as we should always do, to behave with prudence, and therefore, quote, she called her sister secretly, saying, the Master is come, and calleth for thee, end quote. The Master is come, she need say no more. Mary knew very well whom she meant, for holy souls easily understand one another when talking of their Master Jesus. The divine Herbert used to delight when saying of Jesus to say, quote, my Master, end quote. Perhaps he learned it of Martha, who said here, quote, the Master is come and calleth for thee, end quote. Surely a woman of thy piety will not tell a deliberate lie, and in order to induce thy sister to come to Jesus, acquaint her that Jesus called her, when indeed he did not. Thou needest not put thyself to such an expense, or do so much evil, that good may come of it. Only mention Jesus to Mary, and let her know for a certainty that the Master did indeed come. And I am persuaded she will sit no longer. Martha, no doubt, knew, and therefore I cannot judge her as some do, as though in her haste she said what was not true. For Jesus might bid her to call her sister, though it be not directly mentioned in this chapter. And it is very probably that our Lord did inquire after Mary, because she used to take such delight in sitting at his feet and hearing the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Quote, the Master is come, saith Martha to her sister, and calleth for thee, end quote. And so I say to all poor sinners, Jesus, your Lord and Master, your Prince and Savior, is come, come unto the slower world, and is come this day in his word, and by me, who am less than the least of all his servants, and calleth for you. Oh, that he may also come in the demonstration of the Spirit, and by his mighty power bow your stubborn hearts and wills to obey the call, as Holy Mary did. For we are told, verse 29, quote, when she heard that, she rose quickly and came to Jesus, end quote. Sinners, when will you do so? Or, why do you not do so? How know you whether Jesus will call for you any more, because he calls you by death to judgment? Linger, O linger no longer. Fly, fly for your lives. Arise quickly, and with Mary come to Jesus. She obeyed the call so very speedily that her haste was taken notice of by her visitors. Quote, the Jews, then, who were with her in the house, and comforted her when they saw Mary that she rose up hastily, without any ceremony at all, and went out, followed her, saying, "She goeth to the grave to weep there." End quote. How wisely does our Lord permit and order all this, to bring the Jews out to behold the wonderful miracle that he was about to perform. Little did Mary and the Jews think for what end they were thus providentially led out. But when Jesus hath work to be done, he will bring souls to the place where he intends to call them, in spite of men or devils. But how does Mary behave when she comes to Jesus? We may be assured, not without great humility. No wonder when we are told, verse 32, that, quote, "When she saw him, she immediately fell down at his feet, a place where Mary had been used to, and in an agony of grief says, as her sister had done before her, 'Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died.'" End quote. Poor Mary, her concern was great indeed. Though she was a holy woman, she could not well bear the loss of her brother. She knew very well that the world would miss him, and no doubt he had been a kind and tender brother to her. But I am afraid she was sinfully overcome with overmuch sorrow. However, had we been there, the sight must have affected us. It seems to have affected the visitors, especially the blessed Jesus. He, instead of blaming her for her tacitly accusing him of unkindness and not coming to her brother's relief, pities and sympathizes both with Mary and her weeping friends. Quote, "When Jesus saw her weep, and the Jews also weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled." End quote. Troubled, not with any sinful perturbation, we may be assured. Nothing of that nature could possibly be in his sinless soul. And therefore, some have judiciously enough compared the trouble of our Lord now felt to some crystal water shaken in a glass or bottle. You may shake it, but there will be no sediment. It will be crystal water still. Quote, "He groaned in his spirit," end quote. I do not see why this may not be understood of his praying in the spirit. Which maketh intercession for the saints, with, quote, "groanings that cannot be uttered," end quote, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Methinks I see the immaculate Lamb of God secretly but powerfully agonizing with his Father. His heart is big with sympathy. At length, out of all the fullness of it, he said, verse 34, "Where have ye laid him?" They, I suppose Mary and Martha, say unto him, "Lord, come and see," end quote. He came, quote, "He wept," end quote. Verse 35. It is put in a verse by itself, but we might pause a while and ask why Jesus wept. He wept to show us that it was no sin to shed a tear of love and resignation at the grave of a deceased friend. He wept to see what havoc sin had made in the world, and how it had reduced man, who was originally a little lower than the angels, by making him subject to death, to a level with the beasts that perish. But above all, he wept at the foresight of the people's unbelief. He wept to think how many of them then present would not only not believe on, but would be hardened and have their prejudices increased more and more against him, though he should raise Lazarus from the dead before their eyes. Well then may ministers be excused, who, whilst they are preaching, now and then drop a few tears at the consideration of their sermons being, through the perverseness and unbelief of many of their audience, a savor of death unto death, instead of a savor of life unto life. Upon a like occasion Jesus wept. What an affecting sight was here! Let us for a while suppose ourselves placed amidst these holy mourners. Let us imagine that we see the sepulchre just before us, and the Jews, and Mary, and the blessed Jesus weeping round it. Surely the most obdurate of us all must drop a tear, or at least be affected with the sight. We find that it affected those who were really bystanders, for then said the Jews, verse 36, quote, "Behold how he loved him," end quote. And did they say, "Behold how he loved him," when Jesus only shed a few tears over the grave of his departed Lazarus? Come then, O sinners, and view Christ dying and pouring out his precious heart's blood for you upon an accursed tree, and then surely you must needs cry out, "Behold how he loved us." But alas, though all were affected, yet, it seems, all were not well affected at seeing Jesus weep. For we are told, verse 37, that some of them said, quote, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused even this man should not have died?" End quote. One would imagine that Satan himself could scarce have uttered a more perverse speech. Every word is full of spite and rancor. Could not this man, this fellow, this deceiver, who pretends to say that he opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that this man, whom he seems to love so, should not have died? Is not this a sufficient proof that he is a cheat? Have we catched him at last? Is it likely that he really helped others when he could not help his own friend? Oh, how patient ought the servants of our Lord be, and how may they expect to be censured and have good deeds questioned and lessened when their blessed Master has been thus treated before them? However, Jesus will do good, notwithstanding all these slights put upon him. And therefore, again groaning in himself, quote, "He cometh to the grave, it is a cave, or a vault, as is customary in great families, and a stone lay upon it." Jesus said, verse 39, quote, "Take ye away the stone," end quote. How gradually does our Lord proceed, in order to engage the people's attention the more? Methinks I see them all, eye and all ear, and eagerly awaiting to see the issue of this affair. But Martha, now returning with the rest of the company, seems to have lost the good frame which she was in when she went to call her sister. Quote, "She saith unto him," verse 39, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been either dead or buried for 4 days," end quote. Oh, the dismissal effects of carnal reasoning! How naturally do we fall into doubts and fears when we have not our eye simply directed to the blessed Jesus. Martha, instead of looking up to him, looks down into the grave, and pouring upon her brother's stinking corpse, falls into a fit of unbelief. Quote, "By this time he stinketh," end quote, and therefore a sight of him will only be offensive. Perhaps she might think our Lord only wanted to take a view of her brother Lazarus. Jesus, therefore, to give her yet a further hint that he intended to do something extraordinary, saith unto her, verse 40, quote, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" End quote. Our Lord speaks here with some degree of warmth, for nothing displeases him more than unbelief of his own disciples. Quote, "Said I not unto thee, if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" End quote. When Jesus first spoke these words unto her, we were not told. It might be this was the part of their conversation upon another occasion, sometime before. However, he checks her openly for unbelief now, for those whom Jesus loves must expect to be rebuked sharply by him whenever they dishonor him by unbelief. The reproof is taken. Without making any more objections, quote, "They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid," end quote. And now, behold, with what solemnity the holy Jesus prepares himself to execute his gracious design. Quote, "And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me," end quote. Who can express with what fervor and intenseness of spirit our glorious high priest uttered these words? They are a thanksgiving arising from an assurance that his Father had heard him, for Christ, as mediator, was inferior to the Father. Quote, "I knew that thou hearest me always," and so may every believer in his degree say so. But because of the people which stand by, I said it." End quote. Said what? We do not hear that Jesus said anything by way of prayer before, and that is true. If we mean vocally, but mentally, he did say something, even when he groaned in the spirit once and again, then was troubled. There is a way of praying, even when we do not and cannot speak. Quote, "Why criest thou?" End quote, said God to Moses, though we did not hear that he spoke one single word, but he cried in his heart. And I observe this for the comfort of some weak but real Christians who think they never pray unless they have a great flow of words, but this is a great mistake, for we often pray best when we can speak least. These are times when the heart is too big to speak, and the Spirit itself maketh intercession for the saints, and that too according to the will of God, with groanings that cannot be uttered. Such was Hannah's prayer for a son. Quote, "She spake not, only her lips moved." End quote. And such was our Lord's way of praying at this time. And perhaps the soul is never in a better frame than when, in holy stillness, in unspeakable serenity, it can put itself as a blank in Jesus' hand, for him to stamp on it just what he pleases. And now the hour of our Savior's performing this long-expected miracle is come. Verse 43, quote, "When he had thus spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth,'" end quote. With the word there went an irresistible power. He spake, and it was done. He cried, and behold, quote, "He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin," end quote. What sight was here? Methinks I see surprise sit upon each spectator's face. As the body rises, their wonder rises too. See how they gaze, see how their looks bespeak the language of astonished hearts, and all with a kind of silent but expressive oratory, ready to say, "What manner of man is this? Surely this is the Messiah that was come into the world." How did the hearts of Martha and Mary, as we may well suppose, leap for joy? How were they ashamed of themselves for charging Jesus foolishly and taxing him with unkindness for not coming to prevent their brother's dying? It is true, Jesus suffered him to die, but behold, is he not alive again? Jesus never denies us one thing, but he intends to give us something better in the stead of it. Think you not that Martha and Mary were not the most officious to obey our blessed Lord's command, quote, "Loose him and let him go," end quote? That same power that raised Lazarus from the dead might have also taken the grave clothes from him, but Jesus never did, and never will work a needless miracle. Others could unloose his grave clothes, but Jesus could unloose the bands of death. And now, perhaps some may be ready to ask, what news hath Lazarus brought back from the other world? But stop, O man, thy vain curiosity. It is forbidden, and therefore useless knowledge. The Scriptures are silent concerning it. Why should we desire to be wise above what is written? It becomes us, rather, to be wholly employed in adoring the gracious hand of that mighty Redeemer who raised him from the dead, and to see, now we have heard the history, what improvement we can make of such a remarkable and instructive transaction. Would to God that my preaching upon the resurrection of Lazarus today may have the same blessed effects upon you as the sight of it had upon some of the standers-by. For we are told, verse 45, quote, "Then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him," end quote. A profitable visit, this. The best, no doubt, that they had ever paid in their lives. And this was in answer to our Savior's prayer, quote, "But because of the people who stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me," end quote. One would imagine that all who saw this miracle were induced thereby really to believe on him. But alas, I could almost say that I can tell you of a greater miracle than the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And what is that? Why, that some of these very persons who were on the spot, instead of believing on him, quote, went their way to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done, end quote. Verse 46. It was so far from convincing them that it only excited their envy and stirred up the whole hell of their self-righteous hearts and made them, from that day forward, quote, to take counsel together, end quote, to execute what they had long before designed, to put the innocent Jesus to death. See how busy they are, verse 47, quote, then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council, and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles, end quote. Envy itself, it seems, could not deny that. And need they say then, quote, what do we, end quote, or what should we do? Believe in, to be sure, and submit to him, take up the cross and follow him. No, on the contrary, say they, verse 48, quote, if we let him this alone, which they would not have done so long, had God not put a hook in Leviathan's jaws, all men will believe on him, end quote. And suppose they did, then all men would be blessed indeed, and have a title to true happiness. No, say they, quote, then the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation, end quote. But were not the Romans come already? Were they not at this time tributaries to Caesar? But they were afraid of the church as well as the state. Quote, they will come and take away our place, end quote, our place of worship, and consequently they look upon Jesus and his proceedings and adherents as dangerous both to church and state. This hath always been the method of Pharisees and high priests when they have been taking counsel against the Lord Jesus and his dear anointed ones. But they need not have been afraid on this account, for our Savior's kingdom neither was nor is of this world, and the only way to have preserved their place and nation was to have countenanced, and as much as in them lay, caused all to believe on Jesus. How miserably were they out in their politics! The death of Jesus, which they thought would save, was the grand cause of the utter destruction both of their place and nation. And so will all politics formed against Christ and his gospel end at last in the destruction of those who contrived them. Oh, the desperate wickedness and treachery of man's deceitful heart! Where are the scribes? Where are the infidels? Where are the letter-learned disputers of this world, who are daily calling for a repetition of miracles in order to confirm and evidence the truth of the Christian religion? Surely if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither would they believe though one rose from the dead. Here was one raised from the dead before many witnesses, and yet all those witnesses did by no means believe on Jesus. For divine faith is not wrought in the heart by moral persuasion, though moral suasion is very often made use of as a means to convey it. Faith is a particular gift of God. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draw him, and therefore, that I may draw near the close of this discourse, let me shut up all with a word of exhortation. Come, ye dead, Christless, unconverted sinners, come and see the place where they have laid the body of deceased Lazarus. Behold him laid out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark cave, with a great stone placed on the top of it. View him again and again. Go nearer to him. Be not afraid. Smell him. Ah, how he stinketh. Stop there now. Pause a while. And whilst thou art gazing upon the corpse of Lazarus, give me leave to tell thee, with great plainness, but greater love, that this dead, bound, entombed, stinking carcass is but a faint representation of thy poor spirit in its natural state. For, whether thou believest it or not, thy spirit which thou bearest about thee, sepulchred in flesh and blood, is literally dead to God, and as truly dead in trespasses and sins as the body of Lazarus was in the cave. Was he bound hand and foot with grave clothes? So art thou bound hand and foot with thy corruptions. And as a stone was laid on the sepulchre, so is there a stone of unbelief on thy stupid heart. Perhaps thou hast lain in this state, not only 4 days, but many years, stinking in God's nostrils. And, what is still more affecting, thou art as unable to raise thyself out of this loathsome dead state to the life of righteousness and true holiness as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long. Thou mayest try the power of thine own boasted free will and the force and energy of moral persuasion and rational arguments, which, without all doubt, have their proper place in religion. But all thy efforts, exerted with never so much vigor, will prove quite fruitless and abortive, till the same Jesus who said, quote, take away the stone, end quote, and crieth, quote, Lazarus, come forth, end quote, comes by his mighty power, removes the stone of unbelief, speaks life into thy dead soul, looses thee from the fetters of thy sins and corruptions, and by the influences of his blessed Spirit enables thee to arise and to walk in the way of his holy commandments. And oh, that he would now rend the heavens and come down amongst you. Oh, that there may be a stirring among the dry bones this day. Oh, that whilst I am speaking and saying, quote, dead sinners, come forth, end quote, a power, an almighty power, might accompany the word and cause you to emerge into new life. If the Lord should vouchsafe me such a mercy, and but one single soul in this great congregation should arise and shake himself from the dust of his natural state, according to the present frame of my mind, I should not care if preaching this sermon were in the fields was an occasion of hastening my death, as raising Lazarus hasteneth the death of my blessed master. For methinks death, in some respects, is more tolerable than to see poor sinners day by day lying sepulchred, dead, and stinking in sin. Oh, that you saw how loathsome you are in the sight of God, whilst you continue in your natural state. I believe you would not so contentedly hug your chains and refuse to be set at liberty. Methinks I see some of you affected at this part of my discourse. What say you? Are there not some ready to complain? Alas, we have some relations present who are so notoriously wicked that they not only hug their chains, but make a mock of sin and stink not only in the sight of God, but man. Dear souls, you are ready to urge this as a reason why Jesus will not raise them, and think it hard, perhaps, that Jesus does not come in answer to your repeated groans and prayers to convert and save them. But what Jesus said unto Martha, I say unto you, quote, believe, and you shall see the glory of God, end quote. Think it not a thing incredible that God should raise their dead souls. Think not hard of Jesus for delaying an answer to your prayers. Assure yourselves he heareth you always. And who knows, but this day Jesus may visit some of your dear relations' hearts, upon whose account you have travailed in birth till Christ be formed in them. You have already sympathized with Martha and Mary in their doubts and fears. Who knows, but you may also be partakers of that joy which their souls experienced when they received their risen brother into their longing arms. O Christless souls, you do not know what grief your countenance in sin occasions to your godly relations. You do not know how you grieve in the heart of Jesus. I beseech you, give him no fresh cause to weep over you upon account of your unbelief. Let him not again groan in his spirit and be troubled. Behold how he has loved you, even so as to lay down his life for you. What could he do more? I pray you, therefore, dead sinners, come forth, arise, and sup with Jesus. This was an honor conferred on Lazarus, and the same honor awaits you. Not that you shall sit down with him personally in this life, as Lazarus did, but you shall sit down with him at the table of his ordinances, especially the table of the Lord's Supper, and ere long sit down with him in the kingdom of heaven. Happy, thrice happy ye, who are already raised from spiritual death, and have an earnest of an infinitely better and more glorious resurrection in your hearts. You know a little how delightful it must have been to Martha and Mary and Lazarus to sit down with the blessed Jesus here below, but how infinitely more delightful it will be to sit down not only with Mary and Martha, but with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all other dear brethren and sisters in the kingdom of heaven. Do you not long for that time when Jesus shall say unto you, quote, come up hither, end quote? Well, blessed be God, yet a little while, and that same Jesus who cried out with a loud voice, quote, Lazarus, come forth, unquote, shall with the same voice and with the same power speak unto all that are in their graves, and they shall come forth, that all who hear me this day may be enabled to lift up their heads and rejoice that the day of their complete redemption is indeed fully come. May Jesus Christ grant, for his infinite mercy's sake, amen and amen.